Father, as we come to the text this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. We know that you've already been speaking as we've opened up this scripture in the first few days before Sunday. But now I pray that the things that you have highlighted to me would be of benefit to all of us. We know that you're here by your Spirit, and so we trust you, Spirit, to speak through the text and through the preparation that I've done, so that we might be transformed. Come, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I'll give you a punchline or something that you'll need to know so that you don't panic. There are 16 verses in the text that I was given this morning. I made it through 3 in RP. So when it gets to the 25-minute point and we're at the end of the first 3 and you think, oh my goodness, we've got another 13 verses to go, we're not doing them today. So don't panic, okay? We're all right. But we're into the second part of the series. We did the first part before Christmas, the first 3 chapters, and now here we are into the second part. If you remember before Christmas, we talked about the fact that Ephesians is this unbelievable letter that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus that deals with, in the first 3 chapters, God's vision of a new society. This is all about God. It's the heavy lifting. It's the theological stuff in the first 3 chapters. And then we get to chapters 4 through 6. And not only is he talking about God's new society, but now the new standards for God's new society. So chapters 1 to 3, heavy lifting, hard theological stuff. Chapters 4 to 6 becomes way more practical. Now, if you think that means easier, it doesn't, because we actually have to do it. It's not just knowing something about it, but we actually have to put it into practice. And so I want to do 2 things. I want to say 2 things. Maybe it's kind of 2 sides of a coin in setting up as we dive into, honestly, we're only going to get through 3 verses. I prepared 16, but we've only got time for 3. But let me set this up. 2 things that I think God brought to my attention this week as we go through this. So the first, it's the easier one. The first is, as I said, this is a vision. This is God's vision of the church. There was a movie, I'm dating myself here. If you're in your 50s, you may remember it. If you're under 50, not a chance. It's a Michael J. Fox movie. And it was called For Love or Money. I see some of you smiling like, yeah, Michael J. Fox. I don't even remember who that guy is, let alone whatever. Right? Here's this movie, For Love or Money, and he is a concierge at a hotel, and he has this vision of creating this most amazing hotel. So he finds a dilapidated warehouse. The warehouse needs to be condemned. It needs to be torn down. But he finds this building, and he thinks, that's it. That's the building that I'm going to have this most amazing hotel. One day, he takes a girlfriend down by the river where this place is, and he tells her to look at this building. And she looks at it, and she's looking at this thing thinking, what in the world is he on about? This is horrible. He says, don't you see it? It's a beautiful hotel. She's looking at it. She goes, no, I don't see this. So then he pulls out this plexiglass, sticks it in this sort of little slot, and now she looks through the plexiglass, which he's painted some stuff on, and now she sees it. She sees the vision of this beautiful hotel. Okay, so why am I telling you this? Because as a church, we're not perfect. I don't think we need to be condemned or torn down, but we're not perfect. We've got lots of warts, and if you don't know any of the warts that we have, come talk to me after. I'll tell you some of the warts we have. But friends, we've got so many good things about us too. And we're heading in a really good direction. We don't always get it right. We don't get the pace right. We don't get the direction always right, but God's leading us, and I am convinced. I'm kind of telling tales a little out of school, but I was meeting with some pastors this week, and they were telling me some of the things that they're dealing with in their church, and I went, oh boy, God, I'm so glad to be at Southside. Their problems are like huge and big and all this kind of stuff, and I'm like, no, the problems we're dealing with, they're problems that we're going, at least we're going in the right direction. And it felt encouraging to me. But here's the second one. So the first one is this. I'm setting you up by saying it's this vision. It's God's vision of the church and who we could become. But the second part is a little tougher. I need to start 9 days ago when Well, I was going to say that that Matthew took me out for breakfast, but I paid the bill, so I think, in essence, I took him out for breakfast. But he wanted to connect because he had some stuff to say. And I listened to him, and I tried to understand, I tried to hear it, I didn't get it. And I was defensive. And I made all kinds of reasons why I don't think he was right. And then this week, God opened up this text to me. He said, well, if you're not going to listen to Matt, I'm going to tell you a lot more clearly, right here, right now. And some of the studying and some of the reading that I did this week, God just brought me back to the reality that this is what Matt was trying to say. I have a huge heart for the vision of what God's called us to do. But this text also opens my eyes to I'm not who I want to be. And I want to give you a few things out of the first three verses. Maybe that's all emotionally I can take. That maybe God will speak to you in these three verses too. The positives and the not yet positives. The stuff that we got to work on. Come with me to verse 1. And I'm going to read it in my new favorite translation. You've got it in your NIV or some other translation that you've got there. Most of us read the NIV, and that's most often what I preach out of. But there's a couple of words in here that I just want to read for you. Listen to the difference as you're following along in the Bible and in your study guide. Verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner united with the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Always be humble, gentle, and patient, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to preserve the unity the Spirit gives through the binding power of shalom. All right, so let's roll up our sleeve. Verse 1, where does he start? He starts with, therefore. Friends, we could take forever on therefore. And you say, it's just one word, but you know what therefore means? Therefore means pay attention to what I'm about to say, because what I'm about to say has resulted in everything that's come before this. Now, at first you can say, well, therefore, what does therefore refer to? Is it the words, a few words before? Is it a sentence before? It's all three chapters before. And what Paul is doing here for us is perfect because he's reviewing chapters 1 to 3 for us. In chapter 1, do you remember? Verses 3 through 14, Paul tells us of the blessings that are ours in Christ. Biggest, longest run-on sentence in the whole scripture. And he tells you, here's this one, here's that one, you're adopted, you're brought into the family, you're all these things that he says are ours as a result. Then in chapter 2, he says, hey, it gets even better. Not only are you blessed as individuals, but you, all of you now, have become one. You see, Christ has come, torn the dividing wall down, and now the two have become one. The story gets better. In chapter 3, he says it goes even further. Because the blessings that are yours that have poured into you becoming one as a body, now the way you live in this body is a grad school. That's the phrase that I like. A grad school for angels. A grad school for those that are in the spiritual realms. In other words, the way we live together will bear witness to who God is, not just in the neighborhoods where we're from, but in all of creation. Therefore is not insignificant. It's huge in reminding us of what he said. But now he says, I'm going to go forward. But just before he does, he gives one more little clause there. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner in Christ. Some translations do it differently, but the word is in Christ. And you say, well, what do you mean in Christ? What does that mean? It's a mourning for old movies. Robin Hood, not the most recent one, probably not even the second most recent one, but the third most recent one, was Morgan Freeman and Kevin Costner. Do you remember that one? Yeah, again, you're saying your age if you remember it. Wonderful scene right at the beginning of the movie. Costner and Freeman are in prison. I don't know where they are, but somehow they get out. Costner frees them. And they're sitting there beside the wall, and Kevin says, you know, now you're free. Kevin plays Robin Hood. And Morgan Freeman says, no, I'm not. I will now be tied to you for the rest of my life. You have rescued me, freed me, saved me. I'm now tied to you. Why am I telling you that? That's what Paul says here. Paul says, I am a prisoner in Christ. Now, literally, he's in prison when he's writing this. But he says, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to the reality that what I have done is I have tied myself to Jesus. Not in a bad way, like I'm a slave and I can't get free. But no, I was enslaved. He's made me free. And now my life belongs to him. Therefore, all that stuff, I, a prisoner. And then he comes to what are the most telling words of this first sentence. I urge you. I beg you. I implore you. You have other words in your translations? What's at the heart of this? Not that there's a bunch of rules and heavy-handedness, but there's a coaxing from the deepest part of his being. Can you think of a time when you've seen or experienced? Let's pick puppies. You've had to coax a little puppy out of a kennel or into a kennel or past some kind of thing that's a little bit scary. Do you remember how you do it? You get down sort of on all fours, get down to their level, and you're with your hands, you're motioning, and you're talking in a soft voice. You're doing everything you can to try to coax them towards something. Well, there's certainly that tone here, but it goes much deeper than that. It goes all the way from there to a gut-wrenching, gut-twisting cry of our deepest being as we're begging a child or a close friend to stop doing the things that are killing them. Or to start doing the things that they're missing. Friends, this is not an imperative. This is not a, I'm going to tell you something and you're going to get it right. This is the deepest longing of our guts that says, how do I find the right words to help you to see what you're doing? That's what he's doing. That's what Matt was trying to do. I missed it. You see, Paul's saying that as a follower of Jesus, he wants to do everything in his power to convince us, to help us to see that the very best way to live is the way of Jesus. We fool ourselves so quickly into believing so many other things. We listen to so many other words and we remain immature. And he's saying, with everything in his power, I want you to grow up. Not because I'm sort of mad at you because you did something wrong, but because I love you so deeply. I urge you, or in the complete Jewish version which I read, I beg you. So one of the things God showed me this week is, Cam, stop telling. Urge. Beg. Like Paul, beg that people would live lives worthy of the calling you were called to. If you have the NIV, it only gives one word, calling. But there's two there. It's live a life worthy of the calling you were called to. In other words, we have a calling. You don't become a Christian and just go on with normal life. You become a Christian because Jesus has called you into a calling. Called you into something that is much bigger than any job we can do. Flora came up to me at the end of RP today and she says, you get paid for a career, but a calling chooses you. Wonderful the way she had got it. Wonderful the way she was playing with it. This is what Paul is saying to us. Cameron, this isn't a job that you do to earn money. This is a calling to which you've been invited into. And I'm not talking about being a pastor. I'm talking about being a follower of Jesus. So live in a manner that's worthy of that calling. Now, we don't have to go very far in the news these days to find people that are unworthy of the calling that they've been called to. We see it. Here's another picture that maybe is not too helpful for us, but or at least we don't like it. It's helpful, but we don't like it. You know how you see new clothes? It's time to go buy some new clothes, and you see an ad, or you see a commercial on TV, or you see a mannequin in the shop window, and you think, that'll look good on me. So you go in the store and you get one of those, and you go in the change room and you try it on. No, that doesn't even fit. That doesn't even look good, right? This is what we're saying here. Live in such a way as if you're wearing the clothes that make you sparkle. Live in a way that's worthy of the calling that you've been called to. For it's not something that we've earned, not something that we do on our own. It's what Jesus has invited us into. Friends, this is about maturity. Paul says, I urge you, be mature. And then in verse 2 and 3, he gives us two ways to be mature. In verse 2, he says, walk this way. This is the character part. And in verse 3, he says, stay this way, about unity. But come back with me to verse 2. I can't go too fast past that. He says, this is about who you're becoming. Part of maturity is about putting on character. About who you're becoming. And he gives us four words there. One would have been enough, but he gives us four. He says, in Christ, become humble. Now, what's the opposite of humility? Arrogance, pride, ego. I used to be proud at how humble I was. What's ego about? You missed that one, but all right, we'll let that one go. What's ego about? Ego is about the way we think of ourselves. The number one thing that keeps us from God is our ego. We think too highly of ourselves and we don't recognize who we actually are in God's presence. But humility is about lowliness of mind. Now, I'm not talking about thinking so lowly of ourselves, you know, denigrating ourselves. That's not the point. But what humility is how we value other people. In other words, we must value others the same way as we value ourselves. That's why that Philippians chapter 2 passage about Christ is perfect. Humbled himself and became like us. He thinks the same. That's what we must do, not devalue others. I refuse to value someone less than I value myself. We all think we're humble. But I promise if we sat here and had a frank conversation, every single one of us would come to a point where we would go, yeah, I do that. I devalue others. I think of myself more highly than I think of others. And God showed me that lots this week. I compare myself to others instead of being compared to the perfection of Christ. There are lots of bad drivers on the road in Vancouver. Has anybody noticed? What happens when you encounter a bad driver? Now, women, I know you don't have this issue as much as we men do. I know that. But after we get past that initial sort of frustration with a bad driver, the next thought that goes through our mind is a devaluation of that person, I promise. That's just a simple example. But think of all the ways that we do this. We devalue. Somehow we think we make a criticism and what we've done is we've devalued that person. That's pride. It's not the humility that Paul's talking about when he says, walk this way. Walk this way in humility. Think of yourself the same. Think of others the same as you think of yourself. Then he goes on to gentleness. What's the opposite of gentleness? Violence or aggression. I'm not just talking about physically, but also emotionally. And I think it's way too often, and I'm just going to talk about me. My natural response, instead of being gentle in a situation, I react. And I react with too much aggression, too much violence. I'm not just talking about, you know, getting into a physical fight. That's not the point. What if we began to see every irritant as an opportunity to grow in character? Sometimes we are not gentle because we don't create enough margins in our life. Paul says to us throughout the New Testament, let your gentleness be evident to all. And that's not just about being quiet. It's about the kind of response you have to somebody that irritates you. When our confidence is in Christ, we begin to mature and we have a conviction that others are equal to us, our gentleness begins to shine through. And he goes on to a third, almost building on the other two. He says, and by the way, learn to be patient. It's the opposite of patience. It's frustration. John Chrysostom, early church father, said it this way. He says, patience is this wide and big soul. Or, put in a little bit more modern, contemporary understanding. Do you remember going to the fair? We're growing up, we're going to the fair, and we want to win one of those big stuffed animals. So one of the games that I would play was shooting hoops, right? You get a basketball and you'd shoot it. You know what they did at the fair? They used to take a normal basketball hoop and they'd shrink it. I swear they would shrink it. It's like the ball hardly fit through the hoop. But what could you imagine if all of a sudden you went to the fair and instead of a small hoop, they made the biggest possible hoop you could find? It was like hard to miss. That's what he's saying. That's what your soul should be like. The biggest bucket, the biggest basket, the biggest hoop you could find. So that anytime anybody takes a shot, anytime anybody irritates you, it just goes in the bucket. It's like you don't even notice it. That's what patience is all about. Shelley and I have been looking for some new sofas for a while. New couches. We have owned the ones we have for 31 years. I know, because that was like one of the first things we bought when we got married. And they need replacing. We found some. And we were cheering. Yesterday as we were driving home, all of a sudden this bus cuts me off. Now, you have to understand, I get it. When a bus is at a bus stop and then they signal, you're supposed to yield for a bus. So that wasn't it. It was actually on a different street. And it turned in front of me. And I had to slow down quickly. And I was not happy. My bucket was pretty small. What did I do? Oh, I came out with all kinds of different statements about who the bus driver was and what kind of person he was. And what did I do? I wasn't gentle. I reacted violently. And why did I react violently? Because he was not as much of a person as I was, clearly. Right? And this is what happens in all of these areas. We lose patience. We're not gentle. And we devalue others or we have pride. After I had spouted all this stuff, Shelley just kind of looked at me and she goes, well, I don't know, was that worth it? I said, you know what's worse? I have to preach on this tomorrow morning. He's not done yet. He goes, one more. I want you to put up with one another. I want you to put up with one another in love. Bearing is kind of old-fashioned language, new-fashioned language. I want you to put up with one another. You know, what does that mean? I am sure there are people in my mission group, let's stay there, that have to put up with me. Oh my goodness, why do we have to have him in our group? Let's make a trade. There's somebody in the other group I really like. Maybe we could trade Cam for that other person in that other group, right? We want to be with people that we get along with all the time. We want to be with people that we think like. Paul says, no, part of maturity means you understand we belong to each other. So putting up with one another means we think the best of, we seek the best of, we put down our rights and hand them over to the other. I did say that. We put down our rights. See, the world tells us that we have rights and we should stick up for them. That's not the way of Jesus. And becoming mature means we hand over our rights for the sake of the other. And Paul says you do this in love. Love's not an emotion. It's a decision of the will. I urge you, Paul says, become mature. Walk this way. Humility, gentleness, patience, putting up with one another. And then he goes to verse 3 and he says this, and stay this way. stay this way. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. What does that mean? As Graham and I were growing up, he was probably a better athlete than I was. But I always won. Because I hate losing. And I'm going to fight. Not physically, but I am going to work hard and work hard and work hard not to lose. That's the picture that Paul's giving us here. But not about any kind of athletic competition. That's nothing. He's saying, unity is yours in Christ. Therefore, do absolutely everything you can to not let it go. Hold on tight to it. Do not let it out of your grip. Fight for the unity that is ours. How is it ours? It's ours because Michelle is in Christ. She is a child of God. So am I. And what does that make us? Brothers and sisters. It means that our unity is in Christ. It's not whether we are the same gender. It's not whether we like the same things. It's not whether we eat the same thing. It's none of that stuff. It's all because we're in Christ. And so because we're in Christ, we are bonded together. I have conversations with pastors who tell me, oh yeah, one of the things I got to work on in my church is really trying to get my church unified. No, you don't. Stop. Don't try to get your church unified. It's wrong. You have to try to keep your church unified. Much different. We're unified because of Christ. Now we fight to keep it. What does that mean? I love the way the Complete Jewish Bible says it. We're bound together in the power of shalom, this peace that is ours. Peace that is ours because of Christ. Therefore, fight to keep the peace. Never okay for Michelle and I to say we don't belong to each other, because we do. The world looks at the amount of church and denominational splits, and it says, really? You belong to each other? Friends, we're not perfect. We don't always get it right. There's tension that arises, not only between churches or within denominations, but within between people. I'm going to say stuff that's going to tick you off. Don't leave. Fight with me. Let's fight together to keep the unity that's ours. It doesn't mean that we're going to agree on everything. It doesn't mean that's going to happen. Paul says part of being mature is that you don't run away from these things. You work them through. Part of the glory of God in the midst of his people is not that they're perfect and don't fight. It's just that when they do, they're so committed to him that they wrestle these things through together. Well, that's enough. See, we only made it through the first three verses, which puts me way behind for next week. We'll figure it out how we're going to do the rest of this one and all of the next one as we do next week. I urge you, he says, pay attention. Live a life worthy of the calling. Walk this way. Stay this way. If you focus on those two things alone, the maturity that you will have in Christ together will make a huge difference in the neighborhood and the city to which you belong. Can we stand for closing prayer? And I'd like to pray for us before we take off this morning.